sermon text for this morning comes from the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's pray together. Father God, it is a joy to gather as your people this morning to worship your holy name, to enjoy fellowship, to sing and pray, and to open your word. We pray that you would shape us this morning by your Spirit, through your word, God, that you would make us a people whose foundation is in you and you alone, that we might enjoy the peace and comfort and confidence of your presence to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Good morning. Everyone enjoy that extra hour? It actually makes it harder to get out the door, right? There's something about more time does not make things easier. It's a phenomenon we've seen for many, many moons now. But it's good to have you. The weather's cool. We're getting this whole winter thing going on. I think it may be a little cooler in here than it is out there, but that's how we do it here, you know, help keep you awake. So I don't think anyone would argue with the statement that we as humans, probably especially Americans, don't like waiting. Amen? I heard a yeah. We're not good at waiting. We are kind of culturally an impatient people. I remember back in the day, I think high school, when I got into mountain biking, I would order parts for my bike by actually looking in the back of a magazine. Do you remember that? And then I would pick up the phone and call because it's faster than actually mailing off a check with the order. And I remember the excitement when it was only going to take 4 to maybe 6 weeks to get this part rather than 8. You remember? That wasn't that long ago. Now, if I'm not going to get what I'm ordering within the next 48 hours, I feel like the universe has wronged me somehow, right? Who in their right mind would wait 4 days to get something, much less 4 weeks? It's ridiculous. It is un-American to have to wait that long. And this immediacy of all things, this impatience, soaks into our hearts. We don't like waiting for anything. Some of us are better than others, but it is this cultural phenomenon. And it is possible that I'm just a jerk. No need for an amen there. But I really love sitting at Starbucks and watching impatient people. You ever done that? I mean, you don't have to be at Starbucks. They're actually everywhere. I know it's probably weird, but it's very intriguing to me to watch impatient people because, A, why did you stop if you're in that big of a hurry? But once again, I don't think it's an issue of time. But when you watch enough impatient people, you realize that there's a pretty consistent process that they follow. There's like a routine that impatient people go through. It starts with the looking up and down at their phones over and over, and then looking around, sure that someone else is going to give voice to their frustration, right? Just look, can you believe this? Like, they're waiting for that. And then if nothing happens, they begin the aspirations. Still looking around, knowing that someone is going to speak, and if no one does and their frappuccino isn't ready, finally they become the person. Can you believe how long this is taking? And if they happen to be both impatient and angry, it can get really interesting. Those are the interesting days. I know that that's none of you, obviously, but I also know that you can relate to the difficulty that comes with waiting. How many times have you had a meeting set up with someone and you're sitting there, obviously early, because early is on time, and then you wait 5, 10, 15 minutes after when they were supposed to be there? Anybody ever waited on someone? Yeah? On our good days, we might think to ourselves, man, I hope they're okay. Man, I hope nothing bad happened to them on their way. But then on all the other days, we start to question their character. We start to question the relationship or their reliability. Obviously, meeting with me or my time in general isn't very important to them. Obviously, they don't value this. They don't care for me. They're probably a horrible human being. When we're forced into the stillness of waiting, our minds can run wild. And that's really what's going on in our text this morning. These false teachers, the scoffers that we talked about last week, are trying to plant seeds of doubt in the minds of Christians who are waiting. And they've been waiting a long time. Trying to twist the hearts of believers by making them question God's character. And our text this week is really an answer to the question that was posed by the scoffers last week in verses 3 and 4. We read, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? And what stands out about these false teachers, what's so dangerous about these false teachers is that they're not denying the existence of God, nor are they denying what God has promised. They're dangerous because they are challenging the character of God by questioning his ability or his desire to fulfill his promises. They don't ask, where is this Savior that's supposed to show up? What a bunch of fools for believing that somebody's coming at all. No, they say, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise? Or more clearly put, where is the fulfillment of what God has promised? Because as they claim, nothing has changed since the beginning of time. Things have always just gone on as they were. They don't deny God, but rather paint him as a God who is either unloving or impotent to save. He either doesn't care or he doesn't have the power to save. Otherwise, he would have already come. And when we allow doubts about God's character to take root in our minds, it's like this cancer that just breaks down and destroys everything. We stop looking at God's revelation of himself and his character, and our feelings and our emotions begin to construct a false image of who God is in our hearts. And we saw this in the garden in Genesis 3. The serpent came to Eve and asked, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say that? And we know that's not what God said. God simply said, don't eat of that one tree. But the serpent is planting this seed of a God who is withholding from us, an unloving God, questioning God's character. Did this selfish God really say, you can't have any of that fruit? And then look what happens. This seed of doubt, this seed of questioning God's character takes root in Eve's heart. And she responds saying, no. We can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. See, that seed of doubt, the seed of withholding something, leads Eve to add to God's commandment, neither shall you touch it. The door of questioning God's character was cracked open. And then you know how the story goes from there. And that's what's going on in this text. These false teachers are planting seeds of doubt about God's character, asking, where is this promise? And Peter responds to these false teachers, surprisingly, by pointing back to the Word of God, by pointing to Psalm 90, saying, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So Peter's rebuttal to the questioning of these scoffers is to point back to God's word, to look to the very words of these fathers who the scoffers are referencing, and to see their faith and their hope in God. And Psalm 90 is all about eagerly waiting on God, longing for his return with your eyes fixed on the love and the faithfulness of God. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So the psalmist makes clear that God is not bound by time in the same way that we are, and yet he engages us where we are. And then the psalmist goes on in 13 and 14 to say, "Return, O Lord." It's this psalm of waiting and longing. "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Peter points to this expectant waiting in the promises of God from those who have gone before us. And then he moves into his argument against this character attack of these scoffers, that this waiting is not the act of an impotent, unloving God, but the very evidence of his saving love. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter's argument is that God is not slow. He's not slow in fulfilling his promise, but rather he is patient towards you. And God's patience, his long-suffering, his faithfulness, these are common themes throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God reveals himself to Israel saying, "The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth." And then Moses appeals to these very qualities, these very characteristics, when he prayed for God to forgive Israel in Numbers 14. Moses says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion." Moses is like, "This is who you are, God." These attributes of God's character were so prevalent that even Jonah complained about them. He was complaining to justify his own desertion and unfaithfulness, saying, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I don't want to obey you, God. I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know that you're going to be compassionate." And listen, we can kind of be like Jonah sometimes, right? We're all about God's unwavering faithfulness and love to us. But we don't always want to see God extend that same patience and love and faithfulness to others. To people who we consider enemies or too sinful to be redeemed in our estimation. But praise be to God that his character and his compassion are not fickle like ours so often can be. As we read in Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us because he saw how amazingly righteous we were and how much we deserved his saving because we are so amazing." Oh, that's not what it says up there, is it? "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Here it is again. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared in the midst of our sinful rebellion and brought life. In our text this morning, Peter is pointing believers back to the unshakable character of God that saturates Scripture, to the loving, faithful, long-suffering, compassionate God that we serve. And he says, he is not slow. He's patient. Because the scoffers' questions aren't entirely crazy, right? We've probably thought the same things at times. We've lived through some crazy years. Sin and evil and struggles are so prevalent. Paul warned us things are going to go from bad to worse, and they have. And it's easy to look at the world at times and sin and say, why, God? Why would you let this continue? Why have you not come back? And the answer is that our God is not slow, but he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God desires that all should reach repentance. That is why he has not returned, because of his patience, because of his long-suffering love. And I know there's tension here. There's tension. Because we just got through chapter 2. We just read about the judgment of God that is coming on the ungodly. So the reality is that not all people are going to come to repentance. Scripture is very clear about that. God is perfect in justice and he is perfect in love. And since our finite minds can't put those two together in one God, we're tempted to choose one over the other, to try and create or construct a God that we can comprehend, which inevitably leads us to either minimize God's justice by looking at his love, or to minimize his love by looking at his justice. But we don't get the luxury of choosing one truth over the other. God will judge sin with perfect justice. As we just read in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God will deal with sin, but the temptation, especially inside of Reformed church circles, is to cling to the sovereignty of God in saving sinners and to read a phrase like we have in our text today that God wishes that all should reach repentance and to try and write it off as misspeak. Because we know, we're super smart, like not all are going to be saved in the end. So to say that God wishes that can't be right. I say that's ridiculous. God's love is beyond our understanding, as is his perfect justice. And while we may not be able to understand how everything works together, I surely pray that we are not trying to minimize the love of God. Because Paul echoes these same words in 1 Timothy 2:4, saying God desires all people to be saved. And Romans 10:13 is clear, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. God is not bound by our theological conundrums or constructs. Our God desires that all people would be saved. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is who our God says he is. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. And I pray that we never minimize the love of God to placate our feeble minds. We cannot put these together perfectly, but we shouldn't be throwing the Word of God out because we want to understand better. And so if there were three takeaways or three reactions to this text, they would be this, and I'm about to drop three P's on you. I get really excited when I have three P's or A's. Like, it's so rare. This text should move us to praise, it should move us to patience, and it should move us to proclamation. These are the upward, the inward, and the outward response to this wonderful truth, beginning with praise. The scoffers want us to question God's character, to move our eyes from the truth of God and to question his timing, because we are stuck in this broken world full of sin. But the reality is that our frustration with sin and evil infinitely pales in comparison to God's. But in his perfect compassion and faithfulness and love, he chooses long-suffering patience. He chooses to wait so that more might come to repentance. And the fact that any of us are believers is sheerly a product of his loving kindness. He made a way where there was no way. He sent his son to live the perfect life that we could not live and to die the sinless death that we could not die. He bore the wrath for sin that was ours and rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And we have now been adopted into his family. As we read back in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you, that is us, you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have been made alive and united in Christ. We have been given a new identity and a new purpose that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we should be a people of praise. And secondly, we should be a people of patience. Because our God is a patient, long-suffering God. And as his heart becomes our heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will grow in patience. As one writer said, one cannot properly claim to follow a father who is patient and slow to anger if one is himself impatient and quick to anger. And so the more we look at the character of our loving Father and praise him for his loving kindness, we are also growing in his attributes. We grow to see the sin all around us, but rather than being moved to condemnation and judgment, we are moved to compassion. We long for repentance. This is God's heart towards us. And it is our heart when we are walking in the Spirit, when we are united with Christ. It's being so confident and secure in our identity as children of God that we overflow with a supernatural patience and love, praying that life would be brought out of death, that the chains of sin would be shattered by the magnitude of God's loving kindness that we have been shown in Christ. As Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His kindness. So we are moved to an upward praise of our loving and merciful God. There is an inward patience that increases as we grow in him. And then finally, we are moved to an outward proclamation. Right now, our God is patiently waiting because he desires all to come to repentance. And we are his ambassadors on earth. We are the ones called to proclaim his excellencies, to proclaim his grace and salvation. As we'll read in our text next week, our faithfulness to God isn't just waiting, but it says we are hastening the coming day of God. That when we live lives of holiness and godliness, when we live lives of proclamation and faith, we are drawing nearer the return of our Savior. Right? Wrap your mind around that. It's crazy. So how can we remain silent? As we read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, where Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 49, it says, "In a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time where all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our loving and patient God is longing to see repentance take root in the hearts of people. And my prayer is that that would be our heart more and more. As we fix our eyes on the surpassing love of God, as we think about the great lengths to which God went to pull us out of darkness and into his glorious light, how can we not tell the world about the wondrous things that our God has done? How can we not be moved to patience, to praise, to proclamation? Our God is not slow in fulfilling his promises. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that we would be captivated by your great love and faithfulness. That even when everything around us is shaken, that we would rest on the firm foundation that is our God. God, protect us from false teachers and teaching that try and minimize your love, that try and minimize your justice, that present a skewed picture of who you are. And make us a people who long to proclaim the salvation that you have offered in Jesus Christ. God, give us your heart of patience and ignite in us an urgency to see life brought out of death. In your name we pray.